response to God's grace, maybe we're a little afraid of going down that road with them, at least the latter part of that. But I want to say we need to appreciate God's grace and the idea that that is a motivation for our trust in Him. You think of the Old Testament and in the Psalms where the 136th Psalm, you have 26 times the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. And the word that's translated loving kindness there is not the Hebrew word that is typically translated by charis in the Septuagint. There's a man named James Montgomery who was a professor of Hebrew and Aramaic at the University of Pennsylvania back in the day. And he wrote a little article where he argued, though, that the word that is used in the 136th Psalm, translated loving kindness, is the word that translates to charis, properly understood, even though that's not the way it's usually done in the Septuagint. So think of that idea of loving kindness, charm, all of that idea as we get started here. And I'm not, I may be off the wall at some point, but I'm not off the wall yet in what I have to say today. Because when we talk about this idea of charm, if you go to BDAG, Danker said, a winning quality, talking about charis, it's a winning quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction, and then offered the words graciousness, attractiveness, charm. Winsomeness. Maybe that's not the way we've always thought of grace, but start there. And then we have an example from ancient Greek, Euripides Hippolytus. There's a man named Theseus who, through a tragic misunderstanding, has mortally wounded his own son, Hippolytus. And now Hippolytus is dying, and Theseus comes to understand he had misunderstood. Oh, but it's too late. And so he says to his son, there's no charm of life to me, or life has no charm for me. And that's our word, charis. Colossians 4, verse 6 uses the word this way, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with psalm. Well, what is that? Let your speech be with charm. Another category of usage of this word is where charis represents a favorable disposition on the part of one person toward another. And we see this frequently in the Old Testament where somebody says, if I have found favor in your sight, or somebody found favor in the sight of someone. And the Septuagint will translate the Hebrew expression using charis there to talk about the favor. And then it is used as an act of kindness, not just the attitude, but an actual action that is performed. That is a favor, and we can see how now it approaches the idea of a gift. And so you have the related word. This is another word that belongs in the same word group. Charisma. And so we talk about the spiritual gifts and we think of the word charismatic. So Paul uses charisma in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in verse 4 of the gifts, the spiritual gifts. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where it says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, that expression, free gift, translates charisma, related to charis, and you can see the connection there. And then there are those passages where charis is a sentiment or motivation behind an act of kindness. And really, maybe this is not a whole lot different than the second one. I've got to think about whether it's worth breaking that out into a category or not. And then finally, and this is not all the uses, there are some other uses that I'm not going to talk about, but charis is a response to an act of kindness. That is, thanksgiving. And twice we see that in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, thanks be to God, 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 8:16. Now, maybe something occurs to you. Maybe you already knew this, but why do we say grace at meals? Do you ever wonder, why do we say grace at meals? Grace is what God bestows upon us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then we come along and we say grace. We're saying thanks. How we got from the one idea of grace to another idea, meaning thanks, I'm just going to speculate here. But if you can imagine somebody who is graciously disposed toward another person, and he does that person a great favor, he gives him something, the response is that person says, wow, and he is now favorably disposed and wants to express his favorable disposition to the first. And so that then is charis, thanks. Maybe that's how it worked, I don't know. Now, let's focus on, that's supposed to pop up a little dark thing right there, but it didn't. Let's focus on the idea of favor as a meaning of charis. And notice that it's not always specifically the favor of forgiveness in Christ Jesus, even in the book of Ephesians. There are other acts of God that can be referred to as grace. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God, which was given me according to the working of his power. So when he says the gift of that grace of God, which was given to me, what was given to Paul? Well, and he's going to go on, he's going to explain. We'll get to that in a moment. But that which, in the English translations, it's not there in Greek, but you might wonder, does it refer back to the gift? In which case, the idea is because of his grace, God gave me a gift, but the gift isn't the grace. It's not the thing given, it's just the motivation. Or does it refer back to the grace, in which case God gave me grace as a gift? That's the thing that he gave me, and it was according to his power. And the grace was that I get to tell the Gentiles the good news. And that's the idea. Grace was the thing given, not merely the basis of the gift. Grace is a particular favor, namely the privilege of taking good news to the Gentiles. How many of you like to tell somebody good news? Well, that's what Paul is saying here. God has bestowed upon me this great privilege that I get to be the one that tells the Gentiles of the salvation that God has for them in Jesus Christ. So it's going to end up being about, the message he's going to tell them is about Jesus Christ. But the word grace here refers to the act of God of saying, Paul, you're going to be the one to tell them. Paul regarded that as a great favor. And he says so in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the favor God did for him. Grace is not meant necessarily unmerited favor. We've all heard grace is unmerited, right? Not necessarily. In Luke 2:40, it's the word that is translated grace here. The child grew, waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, talking about Jesus. Was Jesus undeserving of this? No. In verse 52, Jesus advanced in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Was Jesus undeserving of this? I don't think we would say so. But the particular favor that God has done for us in Jesus Christ is indeed unmerited. And Paul makes it clear that this is the way he's using the language in Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If it's by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. We can use the word favor in similar ways. We could probably think of ways where we would use the word favor in one context where clearly it's undeserved, and in another context where we're not at all saying it's undeserved, but it's still a favor. We can talk about that if you want to. Let's talk about grace in Ephesians 1, 2, and this is the infamous section in the outline that's just sitting there in Greek looking pointless. I'm not going to talk about that right now. I do want to just mention here in chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Freely bestowed is a verb cognate related to the noun, grace. And so you could say, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graced us with, or with which he graced us. And we use that kind of language. We talk about, you know, Phil Shoemaker, who's shaking his head here, graced us with his presence today. And that's kind of the idea here. He graced us with his grace. I'm going to skip this for now. It's mainly what I want you to get out of this is all the emphasis upon God's graciousness and his grace throughout Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2. And then that brings us to verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith. Paul's commentary on this was that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. What Paul is talking about is that the fact that this is by God's grace, not of ourselves, it precludes man from boasting. Not of works means not of yourselves. No one may glory. I'm reminded of Judges 7, verse 2. When Gideon's army is whittled down to 300 men, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. God wants man to know, you're not doing this yourself. I'm doing this for you. And God wants man to be able to give God the credit. Man needs to understand that it's God who is doing it. That's the same idea that we're seeing in Ephesians 2. Let's talk about this expression, that not of yourselves. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So there are some people who would suppose that that refers to faith. We've all had these discussions with people who say that, well, you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved because then you would be being saved by works. and salvation is by grace. And we always turn around and say to them, well, you believe you have to do something. You believe you have to believe, don't you? You think you have to believe to be saved. And then what do some of them say? Well, some of them say, oh, no. That's not something I do. That's something God puts in me. It's not my choice, which, of course, goes back to the Calvinistic idea. And so where do you get that idea? Well, they said, well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works that no man should glory. Grammatically, that doesn't work. Somebody else might say it's pointing to grace. That doesn't work either. The word that, actually this, if more literally, it's this. There are different forms, and there's a masculine form, a feminine form, and a neuter form. So the masculine form would be hudas, and the feminine form would be haute, and the neuter form would be tuta. And you would use the masculine if the referent, if that or this, were referring back to something, an antecedent that was a masculine noun. You would use the feminine if it were referring to a feminine noun. But in this passage, what is used is the neuter form, tuta. So what's that referring to? Well, when we look at faith, the word translated faith is feminine. So if it were referring to that word, meaning the faith, it would need to be haute, but it's not. And it can't be referring to grace either, because that's also feminine. And so what's it referring to? Well, the neuter is referring to the verbal idea, really what is running throughout this context, but you can summarize it right there. You have been saved. The verbal idea is referred to by the neuter noun. And in the outline, I mentioned that there are a lot of places where you can illustrate this in the New Testament, using this neuter, this, to refer to an abstract verbal idea. But a good example, just because it's right here in Ephesians, is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this, and you've got the neuter form there, and it's referring not to a particular noun, but to a verbal idea, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is righteous. Or as the translations that we often use say, this is right. There's a little bit of a grammatical question somebody might have there, and if you're interested and you want to ask about it, feel free to ask about it during the discussion period. Now, started out talking about grace's charm, and I'm really wanting to kind of develop this idea of grace as something that is motivating. We see God's winsomeness, this charming, endearing quality of God, most especially demonstrated in the sacrifice of Jesus. And it should move us to want to trust God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 or verse 9, he says, not of works. And then he says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice that point there. It's not of works, but we are created for good works. I'm not saying that salvation isn't dependent upon anything we do. I'm not saying we don't have to do anything. But I'm saying that Paul stresses the idea of obedience, trusting obedience, as a response to grace. And we should not be afraid of that. And to some degree, if we're afraid of that, we're going to drive people away from what we're teaching, because that's what the Bible teaches. Not only do we see it just in this little section, but if you take the entire book of Ephesians, what are the first three chapters? The first three chapters are all about God's great grace towards you. This may raise more questions than it's worth. The book of Ephesians is written to Gentiles. And if you look at the first three chapters, Paul's message in the book of Ephesians is the great blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, though we be Gentiles. Even though, let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at this language here just that we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 and following. He says, verse 12, actually, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the situation you were in. And he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And yet, look what God has done for you. And whereas you were so estranged from God, you couldn't even approach beyond the outer courts. I think there really is an allusion to the temple in Jerusalem in Ephesians 2. You couldn't even go past that barrier, that middle wall of partition. You couldn't even do that to approach close to the house of God. But now, down in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, you are the house of God. You've been made into a holy temple in the Lord. In verse 19, you're no more strangers and sojourners. You're fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. You are fully part of this. And then we get into the section in Ephesians 3 where Paul talks about the great privilege that it is to him to get to tell them this. And then in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, according to the eternal purpose, you Gentiles, this is not an afterthought. This is not where God kind of comes along and belatedly says, oh, okay, the Gentiles can come in. This is what God has eternally had in mind. And then Paul waxes eloquent in verses 14 and following and comes to the conclusion in verse 20. And it's just a powerful, powerful description of what God has done for us Gentiles. And then chapter 4 begins with, therefore, walk worthily. When you look at Ephesians, that's the structure. Three chapters saying, look what God has done for you, followed by three chapters, therefore, walk worthily of the calling. And I know there's some extra verbiage in there. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you've been called. And then what does he do for three chapters? He explains how you walk worthily. And he talks about things like, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands working the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that has need. That's a good work that you can do. Let no shameful speech proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edifying, building up. It's a good work you can do. You come on down in the context, and he talks about wives being in submission to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for it. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, nurture your children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. What are those three chapters doing? They're talking about how you can walk worthily. God's grace. What's your response? Therefore, walk worthily. And so, let's not be afraid of this idea that grace is a motivating thing. So, as we think about grace as a motivating thing, it seems like I'm going to run short of time, but I am going to take a moment to talk about the particular act of grace that we see in the sacrifice of Jesus. And there's a couple of concepts here that I want to belabor. Because, well, I'll say why when we get to the end. I want to talk about the concepts of substitution and transference. And let's go to the Old Testament and just introduce these. The idea of substitution from the story of Abraham and Isaac, and the idea of transference then from the book of Leviticus. The idea of substitution, I know there's some controversy, this is another current controversy, but I believe in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. I think some of the problem that some people may have, I'm just wondering if this is the problem, is they see that substitution necessitates that the thing substituted is identical to the thing for which it substituted, and I don't believe that. But we see substitution back in the story of Abraham's offering of Isaac. Isaac represents, first of all, Jesus in that story, and then he ends up representing us. So as you go through the story in Genesis chapter 22, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. How many sons did Abraham have? Two sons. So why does it say, take now your only son, whom you love? But it's reminiscent or premonitent of the language of the New Testament, God's only son, his only begotten son, which is the language that is used of Isaac in Hebrews the 11th chapter. That expression, the only begotten son, as it's translated in some passages, that is the language used of Jesus in John the first chapter in verse 18, for example. You go through the story in Genesis 22, and he says, go to the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains there. Why Moriah? Place apparently matters. Go to this place. And then we find out in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, that Solomon is building the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Proximity to where Jesus, the Son of God, is going to be offered as a sacrifice. As we work our way through the text, we see that Isaac carries the wood for the offering, as Jesus carries the wood, the cross, for his offering. And there's that statement that Abraham makes, we will go and worship and we will return. And you have to ask, what's this we will return business if you're going to go up there and kill Isaac? Just you are going to return. But he says, we will return. But then we turn over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and we find out what he was thinking, that God is able to raise from the dead, from whence or whence in a figure he did receive him back. What's that saying? The Abraham got his son, figuratively speaking, back from the dead. He came that close to sacrificing him. Jesus comes back from the dead. All right, so far what we see is Isaac represents Jesus. But then in the passage, remember when Isaac says to his father, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And when he says the Lord will provide, how's that going to happen? Well, you remember the story. There's a ram caught in the thicket. And in Genesis chapter 22, and I think it's verse 13, he offered the ram in the place of his son, or instead of his son, a substitute. And then the place is named Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide. To this day it is said, in the mountain of the Lord shall it be provided. This story is about a coming substitute that is going to be provided by the Lord. Substitution. There's something that's required, and God accepts a substitute. Transference, real quickly, in Leviticus, and Ken Craig has done a good job of developing this idea. Some of you guys have probably heard some of his material. But if you'll turn over to Leviticus chapter 3, I'm just going to mention Leviticus chapter 1. It describes the animals being brought to as a sacrifice, and the priest, or the man, rather, who brings the animal, lays his hands on the head of the offering. And that's in Leviticus 1:3, Leviticus 3:8, Leviticus 3:12. You see that all those places. But then we come to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21, there's these two goats. One goat's going to be killed. One goat is going to be sent away. And in those two goats, two ideas, both accomplished in Jesus. One is there's the death, the sacrificial death, the atoning death, bloodshed. The other idea is our sins are removed from us as far as the east from the west. Or does it say the west from the east, whichever way that goes. Both those ideas, one goat for each of those ideas. Now let's talk about the live goat that is sent away, removing the sins. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Sins are transferred to the goat. Obviously, not literally. Obviously, this is an anticipation of what that goat represents. Our sins being transferred to Jesus. But there was an act whereby the sins were reckoned as transferred to the goat. You know, lots of goats could have wandered off into the wilderness. It wouldn't do them any good. But they lay the hands on the head of the goat, transfer the sins, lay the sins on the goat. All right, so those two ideas. And real quickly, I've got to go through Isaiah 53. It's a familiar passage to you, so I think I can just fly through this. Watch these two ideas here. Our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, transference. He was crushed for our iniquities, substitution. By his scourging, we are healed. Picture that for a moment. You've got a whip, and you've got multiple strands, and you have bits of metal or stone or bone in the ends of those strands, and you lay into a man's back, and with each lash, those things dig into the man's flesh, and you snap it back, and they just peel off strips of flesh, and you come in again, and as you do it multiple times, it's sinking through the previous wounds, and it's now ripping out blood vessels and muscle tissue. And you look at that, and there's this man over here, and as this happens to this man, the result is this man is healed. Isn't that an ironic thought? You nearly destroy this man, and it heals that man. This man deserved it. But this man's sins are transferred to that man. He is then punished. Now the sins have been punished, so this man who was dead in his sins, this man is now free to go. He's alive. His sin has been punished. It's the idea here. Verse 6, I'm going to fly through this. Basically, you all are familiar, I'm sure, with 1 Peter 2 and the extent to which in 1 Peter 2 the language not quoting Isaiah 53 is appealing to the ideas of Isaiah 53. And then in verse 24, you have this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, transference. And that's the idea here in Isaiah 53. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, substitution. Down here in verse 11, he will bear their iniquities, transference. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors, transference. There's another idea, and that's justice. And so the Lord was pleased to crush him. And then in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, Jesus' anguish, the Father will see it and be satisfied. And I have to slow down here just to press this point. What kind of a God has to see this suffering to be satisfied? Is this a picture of a sadistic God? Or is this a picture of a righteous judge? What do we demand of righteous judges in our society? Justice. You have a criminal brought before a judge, and all the evidence is there, and it's very clear he's committed heinous crimes. Should he stand trial or not? And the judge says, you know what, I just feel merciful. I'm going to dismiss charges and let you go. Do we want judges like that? We demand justice of judges. What about the most just judge that has ever been? The human judges that we have, they have their own flaws, but there is a judge of the universe who's never done anything wrong. And he is just. And by his nature, he must punish sin. Once he's punished it, he can be satisfied. Just like a human judge. Once a man has served his time, he goes free. The judge sees him on the street. He doesn't say, hey, you got to get back in jail. No, he's satisfied. Justice has prevailed. So Isaiah 53 is a picture of, and if we can now put ourselves in the position, because this is us, the man who stands here watching somebody else, my crimes, my sins transferred to him. What I've done, I deserve what he's getting. He gets it. He suffers for it. I'm healed. And the judge looks at me and says, I'm satisfied. Price is paid. You can go free. Now, what should that prompt in us? Gratitude, obedience, trust. So I want three quick points here. First of all, Romans chapter 3, verse 26, where Paul talks about the fact that God, in doing things this way, can be both himself just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can use a trite expression, he can have his cake and eat it too. Two other comments I want to make very quickly. Grace we see then as a motivation for works, and especially enhanced by appreciation of the cost. You know, somebody gives you something and you really like it, you're grateful. Oh, I really like this. But if you have some sense of the sacrifice that they had to go to give you this, some sense of how much it cost them, how much more do you appreciate that? So Jeff was talking this morning about the idea of just saying that the Lord's Supper shouldn't be a sad occasion. It should just be all about joy. And I thought as you were talking about that, Jeff, it seems like they're missing an aspect of this that causes us to have a deeper sense of appreciation for this gift that we've been given. A motivating aspect. There was a tremendous cost behind this. Just a quick word about faith. We're not going to need to talk about the lexicography of faith a whole lot. I'm just going to say it means trust, and I'm going to quote. And I'm quoting Rudolf Bultmann here in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Pistos in literature, this first means trusting. This is the adjective that we might translate faithful. The noun faith, pistis, Bultmann says, along the lines of the use of pistos, pistis means confidence, trust. And then the verb pistuo, which is from the 7th century, that's B.C., derived from pistos, means to trust, to rely on. So what I'm really trying to get across here is that trust is not an additional meaning of this word group. Trust is the fundamental meaning of this word group. The idea of simple belief, of just kind of cognitive awareness, that's not really what is fundamental to this word group. It's the verb pistuo is sometimes used that way. So Bultmann's comment is, since words can be the object of pistuane, the verb to believe, it can also mean to believe In this sense, it can have a personal object in the dative case or a material object in the accusative. What he's getting at there is this. If the basic idea is trust, but what I am trusting in this particular instance is a statement, a word, then really what that comes down to is my belief that it is factual, that it's accurate. And so thus, pistuein or pistuo can come to have the idea of to believe. And so James used it that way when he talks about the demons believe and tremble. But there's no hint of trusting there. But if we can come back to the fact that the fundamental idea in this word group is trust, that'll help us a whole lot when we start trying to figure out how works fits into all of this. And we don't need to do a lot of lexical work on the word work. I'm just going to say this. If one trusts God, he does what God says. Some of you will remember from your algebra classes, maybe from your logic classes, you'll remember the idea of the positive statement in an if-then clause, the positive version of an if-then clause and the converse and the inverse, and then the contrapositive. You all remember that? How many of you all remember that? Algebra? Okay, I stayed with math teachers last night. We need to get those math teachers in here. So if I say, if this, then that, then I can say, if not this, then not that. Well, that doesn't necessarily follow. I can say, if that, then this, that doesn't necessarily follow. But if I say, if this, then that, if I turn it around and negate it and say, if not that, then not this, that follows. That's just as true as the first statement. So if one trusts God, he does what God says. If one does not do what God says, he does not trust God. So how many of you had children? You set them up on top of the refrigerator and you said, jump to daddy. How many of you did that? Greg probably put them on top of the refrigerator. Greg Gwynn said, jump to daddy. But the idea there is, trust me. So you've got this little child and you put him up there. And if he trusts you, he jumps. If he doesn't trust you, why is he not, if he doesn't jump, why is he not jumping? Because however much he may want to trust you, there's that nagging doubt. There's that fear. I'm afraid. I'm not absolutely certain you're going to catch me. Trust. Hence the truth of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. We don't obey him. If we're not doing what he says, then we don't trust him. This idea of trust, not just belief, is really what we see in John chapter 3, verse 16 and following. Everybody wants to quote John 3, 16 and say, that's all you have to do, just believe. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to do any of these other things. But you look at that context, it doesn't stop at the end of verse 16. You walk down through the passage there, down through verse 21, and Jesus describes the man who believes as one who does not perish, has eternal life, is not judged, does the truth, comes to the light. His works are wrought in God. And he also describes the guy who doesn't believe. He's been judged already. He's loved the darkness. His works were evil, does evil, hates the light, doesn't come to the light. Jesus defines people in those two categories. You either believe or you don't believe. And notice what's true of the one who believes and what's true of the one who does not believe. What does that tell you about how he's using the word believe? 15, 15. I think I'm okay. I may make it. I'll slow down then. So what Jesus doesn't do is allow for a category of somebody who believes but loves the darkness, his works were evil, does evil, hates the light, and doesn't come to the light. We don't see that. It's not there. What I'm saying is, when Jesus talks about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, he's talking about trusts in him, comes to the light, does the truth. All those things are a part of that. We can look at John chapter 6. I thought I'd skip over this, but I may be okay on time. I'm going to do this real quickly. Therefore, they say to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And we always say, well, see, Jesus says, this is the work of God that you believe. And we make the point, well, belief is a work. Something occurred to me is, why did they come up with this? What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Well, back in verse 27, Jesus said, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. What's Jesus saying there? Work for spiritual food. What's that remind you of? Man shall not live on bread alone. I don't like that translation, but anyway. But on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What's that about? Trust me. But they picked up on that word, work for something. Well, what do we do that we may work the works of God? So Jesus comes back and he essentially says, trust me that you believe in him whom he has sent. Trust me. And so, yes, here in this passage, he's talking about something that involves us not just having a mental awareness or a cognitive something. Justification. Justification, these things. Grace is the cause and the mechanism. God's gracious kindness, winsome charm, and the mechanism, his act that proceeds out of that, giving Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins, transferring our sins to Jesus, and allowing his death to be a substitution for the punishment we deserve. Faith is the condition. But faith in what sense? Faith in the sense of trust, as we've discussed. Works are the manifestation of faith, the response of faith to grace. Well, then, where does baptism fit in? Baptism isn't a work, as in Ephesians 2:10. I'm not just here trying to just respond to the Baptist or somebody. I'm just saying, when you look at Ephesians and you see that we are created for good works, is he talking about baptism? You're created for good works. And so, oh, God wants us to all go get baptized. Yes, he wants us to all be baptized, but is that what he's talking about in Ephesians? I created you so that you could get baptized. No, he created us for good works, as he describes in chapters 4 through 6. Having that kind of speech that is edifying, building up other people. That kind of love and kindness that he talks about in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. The kind of family relationships that he talks about in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Those are the kinds of things Paul is talking about when he says works in Ephesians. He's not talking about baptism. That's not the kind of works he says we're created for. But baptism is necessary, and I'm not going to take time to go through this. I think we're all good with this, but we could spend a lot of time going through all the reasons we see that baptism is clearly indicated to be necessary. So then what is it? It's the laying the sin on the head of the goat. It is the act God has defined as the point at which our sins are reckoned as transferred to Jesus Christ. I believe that's the way we need to look at baptism. Romans 6, Paul essentially says this. Are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. He is saying baptism is the point at which we become connected with Jesus' death. The Israelites became connected, their sins became connected with that goat as the sins were laid on the head of the goat as Aaron laid his hands on the head of the goat. And then the goat went away into the wilderness. In the New Testament, what we have, baptism is the point at which we become connected with the death of Jesus Christ. What we want to do now, for just the few minutes that we have left, talk a little bit about, well, several things actually. But first, reconciling necessity of works and salvation by grace through faith. And the approach that I have taken thus far is to talk about faith as a working faith. Trust, in other words. Trust, it involves obedience. If there's no obedience, there is no faith. There is no trust. I want to present a little bit different idea for you that is not, well, we have to ask this. If faith includes works, how can Paul contrast the two? Romans chapter 3, verse 27, of works, nay, but by a law of faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, him that works not, but believes. Sure looks like Paul is saying that justification is conditioned upon faith, and that doesn't include works. And yet what I've said is, when we talk about faith, it's a trust that includes works, that involves works. So how is that? Well, one thing, Paul is talking about a legal justification. He keeps talking about works of the law, and I don't think he's meaning specifically, or let's say it this way, I don't think he means only the law of Moses, but legal justification. For example, if you go back to Romans chapter 2, it's not just the law of Moses that is inadequate. If you go back to Romans 2, he talks about the Gentiles being a law unto themselves. They have some understanding of morality, of right and wrong, and we can debate where that comes from sometimes if you want to. But the point is, they have some understanding, and yet they don't end up justified either. And the Gentiles don't, and the Jews don't end up justified. Why? Not just because the law of Moses didn't justify, but because law is not a way man is going to be justified. Because man violates the law. Even if it's just my own understanding of law as a Gentile, not having the law of Moses, I violate my own conscience. So what Paul is saying when he says not of works, it's not of works of the law, it's not legal justification. You can't stand before God and say, here's the law, here's what's right, and I did it. So you can't stand justified by works, but it's conditioned on faith. And what is faith? It's trust. But I'm going to throw out another way of looking at this, and these two are not necessarily mutually exclusive, and I'm calling this edited works. So how much time do I have?
About 7 minutes.
So my dad used to use an illustration of right-line justification. Some of you young guys, you won't have any idea what I'm talking about. You think right-line justification is picking the little tab in MS Word that has the right line justified, right? So right-line justification, back in the day, when you wanted to write an article and produce a bulletin with the right line justified, you had to type out that article the first time, and you set your little dinger on your typewriter where you hit the return, and you know when it dings, you hit the return, and it comes back, so you know to stop typing at a certain point. So you set that little dinger so that you would never go, and let's say you had 60 characters in a line. You're going to set that dinger so that you can always end a word or at least get to where you can hyphenate within 60 characters. You get over there, maybe you're at 56 characters, it dings, you're at the end of a word, you slap that thing, you go back to the next line. Next line, you get to 57 characters, ding, come back. Next line, you get to 51 characters, and you end up with jagged right lines. So now what do? Now you take your paper, it was paper, and you took a pen, and you went through, and if you had three spaces at the end of this line short of 60, then you went through and you found three places in between words where you could put a slash. One between this pair of words, one between this and one. Next line, you've got to put six spaces in. You found six spaces between words, slash, slash, slash. Now you go back and you retype the whole article. And as you're typing the article again, every time you came to a slash, you double spaced. So you added in those spaces. And now you end up with a right line justified. Don't you love MS Word? And so my dad would illustrate this way. He says, our lives are all jagged at the end. We've got a lot of things where we didn't measure up to the standard, to the right line. We were missing some things. But God justifies us. He adds that in. So you might call it, now Scott, my brother, and a lot of you know him, he's done it this way. He's pointed out that the Bible says, by grace have you been saved, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy saved us. On the other hand, Revelation 20, verse 12, judged every man according to their works. 1 Peter 1, 17, judged according to each man's work. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, will render to each man according to his works. Saved by works? No. Judged by works? Yes. Well, what gives here? Here's man A and here's man B, and these are all Scott's slides here. Man A, he's got a life and it's full of plus signs, which are good works, and minus signs, which are sins. And man B has exactly the same thing. The blood of Christ is applied to man B, and all his sins are washed away. Now he has his good works. He does more good works. We are created for good works. Let us be zealous for good works in Titus chapter 2. He does more good works, but he also then sins some. But if we 1 John chapter 1, if we confess him, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. The blood of Christ washes those away. So now you have man A and man B. Man A is judged by his works. He's condemned. Man B can be judged by his works. But man A, while he's judged by his works, man B is saved by the blood of Christ. He's not saved by his works. His works needed fixing. And he's saved by the blood of Christ. All right. Now, at this point, we're going to shift gears. I have taken the approach that I've taken today, which is really just a presentation of salvation by grace, and I'm probably not the best qualified in here to do that. Last night, we talked about five acts of worship. And when we're talking about five acts of worship, I made a comment toward the end that I want to elaborate on just a little bit, and that's this. There, the assembly is something of a particular character, and there are particular rules that apply there. Gary's going to talk to us in the next period about rules concerning women speaking there. That's particular to the assembly. There are certain things that are appropriate to be done in the assembly and certain things that are not to be done in the assembly. We have tried, too many of us have tried to defend that proposition by defining the assembly in terms of five acts, and we call it five acts of worship. And I think we're mistaken in a couple of ways. As I mentioned last night, there are other things we do in the assembly besides those five things. And I think we're misleading when we try to come up with a definition of worship that fits all those five things and only those five things. And brethren, consider this. While we have been trying to maintain the distinctive character of the assembly, as opposed to just whatever we might do otherwise, I think we have paved the way for people to look at what we've been saying as arbitrary and have invited people to react to that by saying, well, what you all believe and teach and your conclusions are just a bunch of human traditions. And I think that the solution to that is not just to say what's wrong with what they are saying, but the solution to that is to go back and make sure we are well-grounded in what the Bible teaches. Now, I've taken the approach that I have today because there are a lot of people out there who they get to talking about the grace of God and Jesus Christ, the freedom we have in Christ, and they're just going to use freedom as a cloak of wickedness. And there are people out there who are going to be promising liberty, but they themselves are bondservants of corruption. Yes, I understand that. But there are also people out there who may be trying to get at God's Word and they're just having trouble getting at it. As we deal with these people, we can go through and say, well, here's what's wrong with that, here's what's wrong with this. We're gonna be most effective if we can be sure we've got our understanding rooted in God's Word and we're preaching the grace of God. And so that's why the approach that I've taken today. So how many of you have seen this chart? Everybody seen this chart? I believe, essentially, this chart is true. I think it's a less than ideal presentation. And what I mean by that is there something God does? Yes. Are there things that we have to do? Yes. But when you present it graphically like this, what does that look like? That kind of looks like we're going to work our way up a set of stairs to get to heaven. If you go through these things, do you have to hear? Well, I don't know. If you don't hear, how are you going to know what to trust? Do you have to believe? Well, trust is what we've been talking about today. Do you have to repent? Repent doesn't mean stop sinning. It's a change of heart, which gets back to the trust thing. Confess? Well, there's something there I don't have time to talk about right now. So I'm not going to, but... baptism, yes, baptism is the point at which we come into contact with the death of Jesus Christ. Do we have to remain faithful? Yes, that's part of trusting. But when you picture it that way, it's kind of like, it looks like God does a little bit and then we do a lot. Is that an accurate concept? I think this is a less than ideal presentation. Here's somebody else's, another website. You don't have quite as fancy a graphic, but you've got the same stair step thing. Watch this. The Baptists look at that and they say, well, that looks like salvation by works. So we're going to say you don't have to be baptized. Is baptism the problem? Here's a Baptist website. They've got God's plan for salvation. Where's this? 12 step, not a 12. Is that it? All right. Well, this was going to be good.
Actually, about 7.